very much. In fact, I'm just very much pleased to be a part of the whole service here this morning, our Sunday school and our and everything that's progressed this far, and I hope I don't do anything to follow it up. I want to thank Rondell, too. That bass sure came through good, and it sure sounded good. We've missed it an awful lot, and it sure was in the right place at the right time this morning. We sure enjoyed it. I was impressed with what Cleet mentioned in his prayer, as well as with Alan's prayer also, but I don't think it's a coincidence, but it never ceases to impress me how so often thoughts that people express kind of coincide with thoughts that people have that have not been expressed. And this morning, when Cleet was talking, and it was mentioned in his prayer, the service to follow, something to the effect of keeping us separate from the world or making us different from the world. I thought to myself, well, it's strange, but that's the thought that was going through my mind this morning when I was contemplating what I might be able to bring before us. I'd like to read a few things from the book of Titus. And I'd like to read from the second chapter of the book of Titus. I'd like to expound just a little bit as I go along, but mostly it's advice or admonition given to us that probably we already know, and as Alan mentioned in his prayer, no words that you haven't already heard or that would be new to you, and yet there's a need for us to refresh our minds and our memories and our thinking as to why we do the things we do and the things that is expected of us, what is expected of us to do. And I think our young people need instruction also as to why it is necessary to be good or to be righteous or to be different from the world, that there's a reward in these things. It's not just fear of God. It's not just being obedient to mom and dad. It's not just doing what the law says. It's not just being something that is different than what we would like want to be. But there is a reward for causing our spirit and our demeanor to be influenced by Christ instead of by mankind or ourselves. Paul was speaking to Titus here in this letter, explaining to him the things that he as a minister should do. And so it makes it very very easy for me as a minister to do these things also, or to repeat these things also, because I know it is good advice, and I know that it is the type of thing and the type of information that the Lord wants us to keep refreshed in our minds from time to time. And so that in itself, if you get nothing else out of it, at least I know that you're going to hear some good words and good thoughts this morning. But Paul, speaking to Titus, he said, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." And when we just read these things, we think of something along the lines of a goody two-shoes. Somebody who is above reproach or not subject to being criticized. But when we look a little deeper, we find out that mankind hasn't changed over the ages, over the years, over the centuries. They had the same problems in their day and age that we have in our day and age. They had alcoholics, and women there found it difficult to get through without a crutch, even as some women in this day and age have the same problem. In other places, the men were advised or admonished the same way, to not to overindulge in strong drink. And it's a point that sometimes is not well received by many people in the church. But it doesn't say not to indulge in strong drink at all. It says not to overindulge. And I think that it behooves us to be more strict than to be more lenient in these matters. And I think that is why that we as a church and why we as a people in particular decline from becoming users of alcohol at all. But whether we use it at all or not, we shouldn't be overindulging in these things. We shouldn't be overindulgent in any of the things that would be detrimental to us. But the advice that Timothy or that Paul was given Titus was to teach the people the way that they should live and the things which they should do and the things to abstain from. And if we could be sober, can't get rid of that frog in my throat. But if we could be sober and grave and temperate and sound in faith and in charity and in patience and still imbibe in strong drink, then I would say, okay, but how can you be all of those things and indulge in so strong drink? So we see the reasoning in what Paul was saying there to Titus. We see that the admonition was to the things that you should be, and if you in order to obtain these things, you should not partake of, or you should abstain from, strong drink, or not given too much wine. We should be teachers of good things. And we should love our husbands and our wives and our children. And there is an awful lot of people in this world today who don't do any one of those things, let alone all three. I don't know of it as being a problem in the church, but I know that it is a problem in the world. I know it's a problem that I come in contact with every day with the people I work with. There are those who are more interested in themselves than they are in their family, their wives or their children, or their husbands in some cases. And it's sad because you see the results of it in their lives. And so we see there is a reward, you might say, in doing these things, and that reward is that you have the love and respect of God and of your wives and of your children and of your husbands. He said, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And of course, there are those who do criticize very quickly the speech or the manner of speaking of those who claim to be followers of Christ when they lose their temper or say anything that is controversial. They're real quick to pick this up, not to make excuses or not to think that excuses are, there's any need for excuses. But the advice that Paul was trying to get Titus to express was that if you don't utter these words, don't use this kind of language, don't commit these kind of errors, then there's no room for criticism of those of your peers when you are in their midst. Because if you use sound speech that cannot be condemned, then when the contrary one, or the one who is contrary to what you're believing and doing and exhorting or trying to live, he will be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. And again, it sounds like Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. And maybe that's not a good expression to use, but it's a thought that comes to mind many times when I see and hear people living these, expressing these kind of thoughts in their lives and in their mannerism. And indeed, some people make a show of it. But Paul didn't mean for it to be a show. He meant for it to be a natural part of us, just to be good for the sake of being good, not to show somebody else up or not to criticize somebody else or condemn somebody else. But he wants us to be good because we want to be like Christ, or we want to be a Christ-like or a Christian in the manner of Christ. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And this is indeed one of the hardest things, I think, for me to learn. When I grew up and became what I thought was knowledgeable about the things and the conditions and situations of my employment, my employer, and me as an employee. And it took me a long time to learn to keep my mouth shut and to show by example instead of show by expressions of words what is right and what is wrong. And indeed, he addresses a problem here that is a real serious problem for all employers of this nation, or of this world for that matter. I don't remember the figures now, it's been a couple of years since I read it, but they put out a little pamphlet, I guess you'd call it, where I work, that showed the hundreds of thousands of dollars of goods that employees take from their employer, and they just take it as because it's there. There's nobody there to tell them that they can't have it, so they just take it as though it was theirs. And we don't think of this as, I say we. When they do this, they don't think of this as stealing. They think of this as just using whatever is available. But Paul used the word purloining, or the word that Paul used was interpreted purloining, which in the English dictionary means to steal or filch or to take for your own use. But when we do this, even if it's acceptable, it makes us no different or no better or no more peculiar than anybody else around us. But if we don't do these things because we feel like it's not in keeping with God's teachings, then that makes us a peculiar people. It makes us a people who are righteous in deed and not in word only. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So there is the reason why. If we are going to be God's people, Christ's people, and his representatives, if we are going to represent him in our way of life and in our manner of living, this is the way in which we can do it, which all of us can do it. We don't have to be an executive. We don't have to be a representative of a company. We don't have to be anything except just an ordinary person who, seeing whatever the situation is, from his own viewpoint, does what is right without having to be told, or only doing it because somebody is watching or because he might be caught. We were discussing, one of the fellows I work with one day was discussing some problems that some young fellows had there who were youngsters and some of the fellows we work with. And it'd be very difficult to go visit your son in jail, I'm sure. And perhaps even more difficult when you're neighbors and the people around you that you work with and live with and deal with all know that your son is in jail. But we'll give the man this much credit. He felt like the son had, what he had done, the sentence he received for what he had done was just. And he had no business getting him out of jail. He would not have learned a lesson. He would have thought that for a price and influence, you could do anything you want to and get away with it. I didn't mean to bring that in. I probably shouldn't have. But the thought was, this, another fellow and I were standing there, we were discussing these things that led up to this. And I said, I guess there's something different. I said, maybe I failed my kids, or maybe somebody else has failed theirs. I said, I don't know what it is, but I said, I know that when I was a kid, my folks impressed upon me that there was no problem with stealing or not stealing anything. It was just a simple matter that if it was yours, you had a right to it, and if it wasn't yours, you left it alone. It's just as simple as that. If it's not yours, you leave it alone. And this fellow said to me, actually, that was taught to all of us kids in our generation, but he said, it seems like the generations nowadays don't think of it that way. They think that if it's not chained down, tied up, or locked up, that it's free for anybody to use or anybody to take. I said, well, it's a difference in how we view things, how we comprehend the things that we see. If we see them laying there we think that, well, if I don't take it, somebody else will, well, sure, we might as well go ahead and take it. But if we see it laying there, we think, boy, somebody's taking an awful chance leaving that lay there because someone might be tempted to take it. Chances are we won't take it. We won't be that someone that would take it. But the tenets that Christ was trying to teach and the instructions that Paul was given to Titus here was that if each one of us will do what is right, we will be an example and we will be a strength to each and every other one of us that is within our midst. And we will be a strength to those who are weak, but we will also be a zealous and a peculiar people, because this is not the nature of mankind. I find, as I grew up, that my home was probably different than a lot of homes, because that's what my folks taught me. Even though they didn't go to church, they didn't attend church, they didn't profess any religion, I was 15 or 16 years old or 14 years old, I guess, before I ever heard of the Church of Christ. And then Dad and Mom went to church several years before I did. I didn't have time for that. I was too busy doing other things. And Dad didn't force me to go, nor Mom didn't humiliate me because I didn't go. But through their example and the words, encouraging words which they used, they encouraged me to go. And they did it in such ways to make me want to go and not dread it. Made me desire to understand what it is that they had there that was so different, instead of making me want to go and put up this couple hours just so I can have peace with the family. There was none of this feeling at all. And I'm glad. I don't know where I perhaps followed up with my children, but I'm glad that I had that experience, because I'm glad that that feeling was instilled within my heart and within my mind. And if I have failed to put that in the hearts and minds of my children, then I really did them a disservice, and I'm sorry. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And I think all of us can recognize these things in our lives at one time or another. At least I know I can. And I can see the necessity and the value of being the good individuals that we are admonished to be, and to following the goodness that is expressed in these words. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is the greatest reward. This is the, I'm going to say ultimate, maybe that isn't the right word to use, but this is the culmination of all the things that we, reasons that we have for doing these things, and for living this kind of a life and being this kind of a people. For we know that it's not because of our righteousness that we are saved. We know it's not because of any greatness that we have accomplished or goodness that we have done. It's not by our works, it's by God's mercy. It's not by our strength, but it's by his washing of regeneration, his baptism, his willingness to forgive. And he puts with that a responsibility upon us that if we expect to be forgiven of him or find forgiveness of him, he expects us to be forgiving of our brothers and our sisters and of those around about us. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so we see the need for doing these things. They are good and they are profitable. It's like what we were discussing in our Sunday school lesson this morning. It's like giving something. When you give something away, it has a tendency to return to you twice or three times what it was when you gave it away. There's a song that is sung, I can't remember the name of it, something about autumn leaves, I think, or leaves on the ground or something like that. But in it, you hear a lot of bluegrass shows, and in it it says that the only thing that a man can take when he leaves this world is the things that he gives away. And when we come to that parting of the ways where our life is ended, if we have given away enough, there will be more people around, more friends around, than there are leaves upon the ground. And I think this is a reward in a sense, to all mankind, not just to followers of God and believers in Christ and keepers of God's commandments and requirements, but it also holds true and among people who don't profess religion, who don't claim to be righteous, and don't follow the teachings of the Scriptures. The ones who have the most friends and the most, I don't want to say influence, I don't mean influence, but in a way they do influence people, not because of the offices they hold or the authority which they wield, but because of the type of life that they live. They have more friends than those who are withdrawn and are unfriendly and don't have dealings with other people, because they don't trust them, or maybe they don't want to share what they have. The people who are most giving are most benefited by the things which they have given. I'd like to compare, or not compare, I'd like to associate what we have just read, what I've just read, if I'm going to have time, with what Paul said to the Hebrew people when he first began speaking to them in his epistle to the Hebrews. I'd like to start with the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we see that the type of life that we live is beneficial to us. It's a reward in itself to us. But in acknowledging that, consider that with what Paul said to the Hebrews here. He said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. How has God spoken to us? He says he has spoke at sundry times in sundry ways, who spoke at sundry times in various ways in times past. I think of the experience that Samuel had. He was taken to live with an old prophet, and he went to bed, and he heard what he thought was his master calling him, and he ran to his master, Eli, I think it was, or words something like that. He said, "Here am I." He said, "I didn't call you." "Well, yeah," he said, "I heard you call me." He said, "No, I didn't call you. You were dreaming." He said, "Go back and go to sleep." So he did it again, and again did whoever this man was. He said, "No, I didn't call you." He said, "Just go back and go to sleep. You must be dreaming." But the third time he came to him, and he said, "Son, it's not me that's calling you. I haven't called you. But if it happens again, you say, 'Here, Master, am I? What do you want?'" And so when it happened again, the Lord, when he went back to sleep the fourth time, it did happen again. And the Lord did speak to him, called him by name. He said, "Samuel." Samuel said, "Here am I, Lord. What do you desire of me?" Or words to that effect. And the thing that the Lord told him was a difficult thing for Samuel to accept, because basically what he said was, "I'm going to rebuke Eli and his family because of the life that he has lived, or the things that he didn't live in his life." And it troubled Samuel that he had told him, and he hoped that Eli wouldn't ask him. He hoped that this man, I'm saying Eli, maybe it wasn't Eli. But anyway, he hoped that this man wouldn't ask him, this prophet wouldn't ask him what the Lord said. So he didn't bring it up. Pretty soon they were by themselves, and he asked him, he said, "Did the Lord call you again last night?" He said, "Yea." Well, he said, "What did he tell you?" He said, "Don't spare anything." He said, "Tell me everything he told you." He said, "I want to know. It's important that I should know." Well, Samuel was troubled, but he knew that he had to be honest, and he had to tell him the truth. And he told him the truth. He told him the manner in which the Lord was displeased with the things concerning his family. And I wish I could remember how that went, but I'll paraphrase it. This man, whatever his name was, he said, "If the Lord said it, it must be so, and it is good." In other words, if it's God's judgment, I have no argument and no quarrel with it. And it taught Samuel a lesson, and it showed a type of obedience and a type of devotion to God that we all could learn a lesson from. Whether it is good or whether it is bad, whether it is to our liking or to our disliking, if it is God's will concerning us, it's just and it's acceptable, and we have no quarrel with it. And I think that God speaks to us, maybe not in the same way, not in a voice at night, but not in a because we're an apprentice to somebody, or because we are in obligated to someone or some man in any way, in any particular way. But God speaks to us in various ways to where our conscience has the same ability to reason and to comprehend and to recognize his dealings with us. And he speaks unto us by his Son in the things which we have read and which we have learned, and which teaches us God's ways and teaches us Christ's thinking and Christ's teaching. And by doing this, by recognizing Christ and his doctrine and the things which we are taught, it helps us to understand the rebuke, if it is rebuke, or the admonition, if it is admonition, or the encouragement, if it is encouragement, or the adulation, if it is an adulation that the Lord gives to us individually from time to time. It helps us not to be proud or puffed up in pride if we are patted on the back. It helps us not to be discouraged or to sink in the depths of depression if we are reprimanded for something which we have done or didn't do. But the Lord speaks to us in various ways, and I think with each one of us it's different. I think the way that He speaks to you may be different than the way that He speaks to me, but the results is the same. And He brings us to a knowledge of our shortcomings, or He brings us to an understanding of things which we have done that are pleasing to Him. And by doing so, He communicates with us, He encourages us, and He inspires us to either continue to keep on doing good, or to turn from that which we are doing and to turn unto that which is good. And He does this because He cares for us, because there is concern for our soul's welfare and well-being. And this son whom he spoke of here was, how was it he said, in the very express image, let's see, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a good example, I think, of the depth of Christ's concern for us. How far he would go, how far he went, what he was willing to do. He was willing to experience the same joys, the same fears, the same temptations, the same lusts, and the same disappointments that you and I experience in our lifetime. So that when we experience those things, and we come to Him in prayer, He can speak to us. He can admonish us. He can relate to us. And He can give us the encouragement or the strength which we need, because He's been there. And we can recognize that He's been there, not only by the things which we read, but by the communication that we have with God at these various times in our life. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And so Paul, in speaking to the Hebrews, in reasoning to the Hebrews, give an example of how Christ was so much a part of them and desirous that they would be a part of Him. How He purged Himself of our sins, and how He recognized or acknowledged as a God, by His own God, as the first begotten of the world into the world. How He adulated, if that's the right word, and brought adulation to Christ. He said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And this is not only a scepter of that kingdom, but this is a guide or a ruler for us to use in our lives in order that we might be members or a part of that kingdom, is this righteousness. And this is why it is important that this righteousness be so much a part of our lives. A second nature to us, and not something that we do just because we are taught or obligated to, or are fearful if we don't do it, but it must become a second nature to us. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And we are not Hebrews, but the things that Paul was saying to the Hebrews there are just as important to us as they were to the Hebrews. If we neglect these things, if we fail to do these things, we have heard them, they have been a part of our teaching and a part of our learning, and if we neglect to do them, then we are in danger of losing, or in danger of having snatched from us this salvation. Not because it's not there, but because we have elected to stray from it, or neglected to keep the commandments, neglected to, I like that phrase, keep the commandments. Yet I know it's right. Because of neglect on our part and living the lives which we know is right for us to live, we are in danger of losing that gift which God holds out to us and extends towards us if we are willing to, and that is the gift of eternal life. If we are willing to keep his doctrine, his laws, his words, his commandments, and if this becomes a second nature to us, a part of our life, he will reward us with this eternal life. And if we aren't careful, we can neglect this by the things which we do that are not in keeping with the teachings of Christ. I think I would like to skip over here. I think we're to... Let's go over here to James, to James, the first chapter. And I would like to mention a few things here that James put in that in his epistle. They were very similar to what Paul put in the epistle to Titus. And, well, at least consider these things before we close. And I'll try not to be too much longer, but blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Beginning with the 12th verse of the first chapter of James. I don't know if they mentioned that or not. But this tells us that in spite of all these things which we have learned or been taught, in spite of all of the obligations that is ours to do in order to be of Christ's nature, like Christ's nature, we are still going to be tempted. We're still going to be, there's going to be trials or temptations or things that will prove to God our worth or our merit. And he said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And this is the test or the trial. This is the thing that separates those that desire to serve God from those that would just pay lip service. And when that temptation comes, when that time comes, when you're enticed to leave that which you know is right, that which you know is good, that which you know is of God, and to follow after these other things for whatever reason, because nobody cares or everybody does it or that's the trend, or we were living in a more difficult society, a more trying time, we can come up with all kinds of excuses, all kinds of phrases, catchphrases that help us to say that this doesn't apply to me and now and here and this time. This is for somebody else at some other time. No, that's not true. Our times have changed. Our nature and our spirit has not. We are still carnal, and we are still the sons and daughters of God, but we are still desirous to do our own will until that time when we can honestly and truthfully say to ourselves and to those about us, not my will, but God's will be done. And that is what separates his followers and his people from the people of the world who read these same things and know these same things and have the same knowledge and same understanding and same education that you and I do, but they elect not to follow the inclinations of the Spirit of God. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It was God's will, it was Christ's will, that he would return to his people, to his chosen people, at the time that he did at Jerusalem, that they might be the first fruits. And there were many who were, and there were many who elected not to, who turned away or turned themselves away from him. But James was acknowledging the coincidence, that the circumstance, the happenstance that allowed them to be the privilege to be the first ones to partake of this return reward to his people. And he said, at least I think that's what he means here when he says, of his own will, of Christ's own will and of God's own will, begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. And after all, they were the first ones that Christ brought redemption and repentance and forgiveness to. And these who had accepted, James among them, Titus, Paul later on, all of the 12 apostles were the first fruits of Christ's ministering to his people, or to these people who were God's chosen people. And he said, of Christ's own will were we thus privileged. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And the superfluity of naughtiness is unnecessary or overabundance of naughtiness. He wants us to turn away from that and not to let that be a part of our lives. He wants us to be righteous, but he wants us to not even appear to be unrighteous or naughty. And this is, again, comes back to that term that I used, goody two shoes. It makes us feel like, well, if we do this, we're just kind of putting on a show to people. But God doesn't want us to do it for show. He wants us to do it of conviction, that he wants us to be good for goodness sake. And there's a little phrase like that in one of the Christmas songs is often sung this time of the year to little kids. But it's good advice, even though I think many times it's overlooked and not even recognized. But to be good for goodness' sake, not for reward, not because it's a punishment if you don't, or not because of any law or rule that says you must be, but to be good for the sake of being good. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The first part is the easy part, to visit the widow and the fatherless. The second part is the hard part, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And I think when I say that, my thoughts just went to Sister Betty Martin when she made the statement one day that our religion is not an easy religion. Well, somebody reminded her that the Lord said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And she said, I'm not talking about that. I don't mean that he is encumbered us with a heavy load to carry or a hard task to perform. What we are encumbered with is our own desires and lusts and temptations that if we aren't constantly on alert, we have a tendency to forget and to allow to take an uppermost place in our lives or supersede that which we know is to be good. And it's not because it's not difficult because it's heavy. It's not hard because it's the day we elect to serve God until we finish the course and run our race. The one thing that we do have, or maybe I shouldn't say one thing, but one of the things that we do have that makes this makes it able for us to accomplish this, is we have a Savior who cares and is concerned for our soul's well-being, who has been there himself. He knows what we're up against. He's experienced the things which we are talking about, and he knows firsthand the anguish, the joy, the happiness, and the sorrow that affects our thinking and our reasoning and our lives. And so let us, when we experience these things, remember that Christ also experienced these things, and he knows how we feel and where we're coming from. And that in itself can be of encouragement and help to us. God bless you.